we're going to be talking about, this title from Micah chapter 4. Now, if you were to see that title, Micah's Peaceful Last Days, you might think of it in a way that everyone would say, well, obviously that can't be what's being talked about in the Bible. Because when I looked at that and when I made it up, I thought, well, it sounds like he's about ready to die. It's his peaceful last days. And it would be probably an appropriate use of using the term. But in an effort to try to understand how these phrases are used in the Bible, because the last days is something that causes some people to just kind of break out in all kinds of different kinds of thoughts. They see the idea of the word last days, they immediately go to the end of time and talk about things that are going to be happening, that they believe are the signs of the Lord's coming. And so, when we look at this particular phrase, I want you to understand that that's exactly what we're talking about when we're looking in Micah 4 in terms of realizing, I know where people go with this, but if we allow it to explain itself, then we don't have to just use this particular verse. Because most of you, if I told you, oh, well, it's the last days, I think a lot of you would react that way. You'd say, well, yeah, look at all the stuff that's going on. It's a pathetic place in which we live. We might be in the last days. Well, is that what Micah's talking about? This is important because it's always good to try to understand what the scriptures are talking about. And when we do that, it may steer us away from some false ideas. And that's a good thing always too, isn't it? But we also have the opportunity to see the difference between the Old and the New Testament, in a sense, because we often talk about the value of teaching from the Old Testament. It's because it's helping us to lead people toward understanding better the New Testament. So that's a good thing, too, because some of you were raised with the idea that we don't learn from the Old Testament. We're just supposed to look at the New Testament, and that's all there is to it. Well, it's not good, and it's just not wrong to look at it that way. Yes, we are under the new covenant, and the old covenant did die with Jesus. I get that, but that doesn't mean it doesn't help us to understand the New Testament, because it does a whole lot. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense to you when we're talking about that. When we talk about the last days, there's some fundamental definitions of it, which may or may not help. It can mean in the issue of the day. In other words, the times are all going to kind of come to something, whatever the time is, and it's going to end in some way related to what's going on during that time. Or it can mean at the end of the days, or the days to come. Now, again, so those are some of the choices that we have. There's probably like two or three others that would be worth mentioning. But I say this because when we see the phrase, the last days, I've already told you what I think we tend to do, and that is we immediately go to the end of time. And if that's what it's talking about here, well then that's a great thing. But if it's not, then we're missing out on a whole lot of what we learned from the Old Testament about what's coming along in the New. I give you three examples of it to help you to understand that when the phrase is used, it's certainly not talking about the end of time. In Acts 2 and verse 17, Peter is quoting, when he's preaching the first gospel sermon, he's quoting Joel's prophecy. And it shall be in the last days that I pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your son and your daughter shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, as we go through that prophecy, it may not be the easiest thing for us to parse through it and figure out exactly what everything means in it, but I think what Peter is saying is what John is talking about in the last days. He's talking about the things that they see. He's saying, look at the evidence, see the gifts as you can see them of the Holy Spirit, like as of fire, as it says there, over the apostles, and this was going to do something that was going to explode, if you will, over all mankind. Again, he's talking to a predominantly Law of Moses audience here, but he's wanting them to know that what Joel was talking about was the time when also it was going to go to all mankind. But this is what he was talking about. So what do you think about that? When you look at a passage like this and you understand what draws us toward this idea of the last days, you know, sometimes it's based on a misinterpretation of Matthew chapter 24, which is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Fairly obvious for those who want to really understand what it says. But usually, you know, when I'm talking to people about this who believe that about the last days, it doesn't seem to even faze them one bit that I say, let's follow along in the text and let's see what's actually being addressed. And when they'll go, yeah, I guess we'll be talking about that, but you know, it sure sounds a whole lot like what's going on today. Okay. That's not good. That doesn't help us. It doesn't help them. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, to understand that the last days has something to do not only with the beginning of Christianity after Jesus has ascended into heaven, but also with the general time being the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Now, and if you're sort of really honed in on the idea of the last days is talking about the end of time, this that makes no sense. Whom He made all things, through whom also He made the world. So that really leads me toward believing that what the last days may be, as the Hebrew writer kind of looking back a few years before, it's talking about when Jesus came. Now, if you want to look at this as being the end, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus came to die upon the cross so all people could be saved, and that which was the law of Moses, we'll notice from Ephesians 2, from not too far along down in the lesson, that Jesus died so that the thing that separated the Jews and the Gentiles from one another, that was eliminated. And so it's the end, we say, of the Mosaic period. And I think that's a fair way of looking at it. There is in James chapter 5 a passage that I think you could say, well, maybe this is talking about something sort of last days related, like people understand it these days. James is really rebuking those who are rich and who take advantage of people because of that. Come, you rich, weep and howl for miseries which are among you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth Eden, your gold and your silver rusted, and the earth will be a witness against you and will consume you, your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, it may mean this in days to come, that what's going to happen here is you guys are going to reap the awfulness of what it is that you've done. It may mean that. It may be destruction of Jerusalem, because there was a period of time where a lot of bad things were going to happen and people were going to have to experience things that they didn't want to. It may be talking about that, or it could be talking about final judgment. It could be. But what I'm saying, I don't want to be in any way deceitful to you, that every time you see the word last days, it's talking about for sure the days of Jesus. I think for the most time, it is. What it says here about whatever it is they're going to reap, and it doesn't sound like something very good, does it? Whatever that is, it's going to come later on. Because, again, that's another technical definition of the term. It's the days after this or things that come later on. So, again, all I'm asking you to do in this brief time we're going to have together, and I want to hopefully help you make sense out of this without making it so overwhelmed with a lot of passages. But at the same time, help us all to understand that when we see something like what's being said in Micah, if we just look at this and we say, see, he's talking about the end of time, we miss the whole thing. We miss the whole point of Micah chapter 4. So in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountain. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, again, look at some of the reasons why we study the minor prophets, or the prophets anyway, whatever they be, big, small, or whatever, is I pointed out to you that generally speaking, there's a pattern there. The pattern is God's in control, the people have rebelled against God, and they're going to reap from that destruction and separation from the land. And then I always try to point out to you that even though that may sound pretty bleak, and it is for them, is going to open up the blessings for the things that will come that will follow. That's what's being talked about. So, chapter 1 through 3, as I mentioned, kind of discouraging in some ways because, boy, it just sounds like things are just really, really bad and there's no hope. You see, we should never get to that point. Because what we're doing is we're experiencing what they were told to wait for. This coming, and you notice the things that are there. It'll happen in the last days, or the times after this. The mountain of the house of the Lord. That phrase mountain, if you go through your lexicons, you'll find out that generally that is used figuratively to describe nations. And so what we've got here is a mountain or a nation that comes from the Lord, and it will be established. It will be greater than any kingdom that man has ever seen. But it's going to be different from kingdoms. Do kingdoms succeed in the world, generally speaking? Well, if they go out and they destroy other groups of people. And so they conquer them. But what's different about this particular kingdom that is going to begin? What's different is that people are going to come and say, let's go join them. It's really different. Well, a little bit later, remember when Pilate seemed like he was in with Jesus and was curious about this idea of his being king, and Jesus eventually tells him, yes, I'm a king. You're correct in saying that. I'm not sure where you got it, he says. But that's true. But my kingdom is not this world. I'm not here to fight. You remember when Peter wiped off the ear of the guy who was there at the arrest of Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him. This is not what we do. If I wanted to have a kingdom like that, well, then I'd all call all of my men and women out to fight. But I don't do that because people are going to want to be a part of this kingdom. Now, isn't that kind of a fascinating thing? It's always something that touches me to think that God is, he knows how people look at nations that war with nations and kingdoms that war with kingdoms. And yet, he puts it in a way to where we want to be a part of a kingdom. It's not like, oh, I just don't want to have anything to do with anything related to any sort of organization of any kind. You know, I'm going to climb up on the mountain myself and I'm going to live by myself. Well, there's going to be a kingdom as is discussed here, and it's one you want to be a part of. It's going to come as a result of teaching and just the way you behave. And of course, he said it's going to begin where? The law will go forth from Jerusalem. So if you look now again at the those things in the first paragraph, we talked about the mountain of the Lord, and what's going to happen if you follow there in the text, and again, we don't have the time to go through all this, but the emphasis is on peace. It's a peaceful kingdom. The followers will walk in the name of the Lord. It has something to do with a relationship with God that is built upon obedience to His will. And it singles out a particular perspective of kingdom. There's a certain mindset. Who are the kind of people who generally were attracted to Jesus? Well, it wasn't the rich, although there were some that are mentioned who were wealthy. But generally speaking, the well-educated, the wealthy, were the natural ones that Jesus even sought out. He was looking for the people like the tax collector, like Zacchaeus. And he was looking for people who would be considered sinners by people who thought themselves to be so good. And so they're referred to as the lame and the outcast. And so I think some of those literally were like that, but there's also this humility of mindset that you and I must have if we're going to participate in this kingdom. And so there's also, I think, a figurative use of the term. And this lame, these individuals, the outcast, all who will submit to him, we will be And there's that word that shows up every so often. And it's saying to the people, it's a message to the people of Israel, is that, yes, it's the end for you as a nation, but there will be a group, so to speak, who will come out of who you are. A small group of individuals, if you will. But this kingdom, again, and what we're trying to identify is the kingdom that comes when Jesus, who is the one who said he is a king, when that comes, is that the kingdom about which Micah is talking about? Because that's important, really, to understand that. Because if somebody wants to think about it being a kingdom that's beyond that time that the Hebrew writer said, we've been living in these last days, let the teaching of Jesus. Okay, so there's that John 18 passage, again, to emphasize the distinction of this kingdom. It's not a matter of the Lord. People look at the the end of time, and some of them look at it and say that the Lord is going to come and he's going to conquer all evil. It defeats of what his initial kingdom was all about, and that's the kingdom that is going to take people to being saved and be right with God. So, conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, well, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And he goes on to make it sound like I'm really not that interested in anything you have to say. Jesus then says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. But he goes on to say, you got it right. I am a king. Jesus came to be king in a eternal, peaceful kingdom. This isn't a temporary kingdom until the world gets purified. Is an eternal kingdom. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's what's dropped upon us when we read from Micah chapter 4. So when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Remember what Jesus said about there may be a time when you might have to choose between your family and the Lord. Family is important? Of course they are. But Jesus makes it clear that it's not as important as I am. And so you have to kind of put that all in perspective and understand that, yes, there's going to be peace, but as Jesus says, it's not the kind of peace the world gives you. So this view that somehow this world is going to be a perfect place of peace someday, you miss the point of what's being taught here in these passages. Paul says that we are justified by faith. What? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. When Jesus was leaving in John chapter 14, he says, look, guys, I'm not sure you're going to be able to think about it this way, because they get arrested, of course we know what happens, they all split and go away. And they see themselves under great threat. But Jesus is saying, look, don't get so concerned with the world around you. I'm bringing you peace. And what's that peace? Not the peace that we think about in the world. We're talking about individuals who have peace with God. And that's the most important peace anyone could have. That's what this kingdom is all about. I mentioned to you about the peace that comes through what Jesus does and how it's specifically related to the Jew-Gentile situation in Ephesians chapter 2. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And of course, those of you who studied Galatians chapter 2 and 3, and this particular passage, we understand that the law could not accomplish that which God wanted to be accomplished, and that is for people to be able to be at peace with me, and it has to do with what? Sin that separates man from God. The only way that could be accomplished was through what Jesus brought. So this particular kingdom, as related in chapter 4, verse 7, is going to be a forever kingdom. Now, again, I want to emphasize, it's important for us to understand this. This is not temporary. This is not waiting till the Lord comes back again. And again, I understand, because it says last days many people get caught up in whatever's going to happen or how they might interpret Revelation 20 or whatever it may be. But we've got to go with what we can understand. Now, the angel came and appeared to Mary. And here's how he describes this kingdom. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We're going to see the significance of that in a second. And he will reign over what? The house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom will have no end. And then Mary, of course, is struck by this. She says, well, how can this be? I'm still a virgin. The angel then answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child, you shall be called the Son of God. He shall be called the Son of God. He says, I understand your question that you may have about it, but the Holy Spirit is going to be taking care of that. And he promises that there is going to be a king that is going to come. And notice there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we find out about who Jesus is going to be, just a little bit more about it. The idea of his sense of eternity, that he truly is God, is there in verse 6. And it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, one of the things we need to understand about how the people who are following the law of Moses are looking for a Messiah. They understood that the Messiah was going to come through the family of David. They understood that. And so naturally that's what they're doing. They're looking forward to this coming. It's important for us to know that. It's also important for you and me to understand why it's important to try to understand these things. And not just think of being a Christian as being no intellectual challenge whatsoever. You just feel pretty good and know God loves you and that's all there is to it. Well, but there is depth that brings that into a reality. So he says he's going to be on the throne of David. Now, Jesus, again, from the family of David. So would he be the one? Is he the king? Well, he sure fits that part of it. That's what they were looking for. Jesus, the king of this eternal kingdom? Well, we have already noted what the angel said in Luke 1, and we relate to that. And again, we understand her problem that she had with this. And of course, that was a problem even for Joseph when it came time to marry her. But he goes ahead and does it because he is assured that that is actually going to work out quite well for you and for the whole world. So what is it about this former dominion that you read about in Micah, those first 8 or 9 verses? Well, again, it's to point out, again, specifically, particularly to what the Jewish folks are looking for, because this is not, you know, such a big deal for us, because we're not worried about the coming Messiah from the point of view that they're worried about it. Because they have a very different perspective. It's just not correct. You know, they don't see it as a dead Messiah being the answer and he dying for our sins. No, he wants to be back on top of the world again. That's how they looked at it. But they knew whoever was going to do that, even though they maybe didn't understand very well what it was going to be, most of them, it was going to be of what we call this forever dominion. And that is, they understood that there was a promise made to David. Skip on down to verse 13. The promise is to David that, look, I'm going to always take care of you, David. He says in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that Solomon was the one who built the literal house, the temple, but it was going to be the part of the establishment of a forever kingdom. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, for I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Obviously, that's talking about the physical descendants, beginning with Solomon. But I love the kind of shot from him. No matter how bad these kings get, who are part of David's family, I am not going to turn my back on them. Because I have bigger things promised for them, because out of that family, it says in verse 16, my loving kindness shall not depart from them. Verse 15, I did that with Saul, but I'm not going to do it with you. He says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and on all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, I just say all that to point out this, that's what people knew. We know they were looking for someone from the family of David. Now, again, is that something that is terribly interesting to us? It's terribly interesting from the perspective to understand that God had this planned, and over the years that would come after David was on the throne, that the prophecy would be fulfilled, and we become people who could really believe in God. I mean, why do you believe in God? Because your parents do, or because somebody else you know does? And what is it? There's got to be something to it. For him, it was to believe that someday, from the tribe of David, the family of David, there's going to come a family member, and he's going to be the king. So Isaiah talks about it, and he talks about this whole idea of this question of her not being with a man. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, when you look in Matthew chapter 1, the story of when Joseph was confronted with this, and it is explained in verse 21, she will bear a son, she'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And then he says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. Remember, Isaiah, written around 700 BC, completed for sure by the 200s, because it was fully translated into Greek, so we know something that people didn't ask to after Jesus came. It said, this will all take place. Verse 22, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, translated God with us. So Joseph awoke from his sleep and he did exactly what the angel told him. So again, is Jesus that king? Well, it seemed pretty apparent that he is that king based on what was said about the coming one from the family of David. That's the former dominion, the one that people knew was the great line of kings for the most part. But then there was also this other promise from Micah, and we'll look at that later on in our study. But it says, for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His four going forth are from long ago. That's the whole idea of the eternity of Jesus, the Son, being with the Father. His days are from eternity. Now, when the Magi find out about this child that's been born, it's interesting. Again, I want to emphasize that these people are looking for a certain kind of person. Was born, then they come to Herod. And he's very upset because he's kind of like Pilate. You know, I don't really want to have to deal with this guy. who is maybe going to be competition for me in my kingdom. So he hears that they're there, for we saw the star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chiefs and priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And what did they say? See, these aren't advocates of Christ at this point. What do they say? Well, I'll tell you what we know, because they know about chapter 5, verse 2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this was what had been written by the prophet. Now, is that important to them? Now, it's not saying that people accepted him because of that, but a lot of people did. Some people would still reject Jesus if they saw a miracle right there in front of them. And so he quotes then from the Micah passage. Well, the reality is that this kingdom that's going to happen in the last days is talked about in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 as we read about Job announcing this coming kingdom in the last days. Now, in the last days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one who is referred to again by Isaiah the prophet. This is Isaiah chapter 40. They keep going back to these Old Testament passages, which are messages to them saying, he is the one. And then finally, what did Jesus say? John the Baptist was saying, the kingdom is here. It's at hand. Jesus goes along and says in Mark chapter 1, after John had been taken into custody, because he did get arrested, you know, he came into Galilee and preached the gospel of Christ, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is what was being discussed in Micah chapter 4, the first 9 verses. Changes themes a little bit there near the end. But it's important for us to understand. I want you to at least walk away from this, again, grasping this principle. When someone says, oh, it must be the last days, you know that you want to get a little bit more information from what it is that's causing them to come to that conclusion. When you are able to understand through Scripture and you get the full blast of what's in Micah and then also what is in Isaiah, that's it. The great promise, the descendant from David. That was it. He came. And that was in the last days. So look at the sheets we've got back there, the study sheets. They're there for my class this evening. And hopefully it'll stimulate a little bit in looking over that passage and trying to figure out what the questions are all about that I ask you. Because sometimes they can be a little bit confusing. But please, understand how exciting it is to learn a principle like this and to allow the Bible to speak for itself and not let it be some sort of emotional tool that allows people to try to get people all upset because of the state of the world. We also really worry about that in terms of our souls. I know it concerns a lot of us in a lot of different ways, but we have been, as the followers, the great kingdom king who came from eternity. And when Micah was trying to give something encouraging to those people, he said, here's what's going to happen in the last days. Bad judgment now, but greatness is coming for us all if we'll just select that king. Why don't you do that this morning as we sing the song that Larry has selected, realizing that we live in this period that was ignited by the sermon of Peter and certainly put into motion by the birth of Jesus to the virgin woman and then eventually dying on the cross and being resurrected, proving for all those who really are honest and are interested that he truly is the Son of God. If you believe in Jesus and you see the power of this word and how it gives you a true sense of here's why a Christian, and you believe it, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Larry?
Into the fold of safety, where there is come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth, into the fold of safety, into the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly calling is he, wanderer, wanderer, come unto me, patiently.